Good evening, friends. It is a joy to be here. You know, I remember when they were looking for a church planter to come here to Kalamazoo and plant Good Shepherd. And of course, back then you didn't even have that name yet. And I still think this is the first time that I've ever been able to finally worship with you guys here in Kalamazoo. So it has been a long time coming and a joy for me to be here with you all. We have prayed for you guys for years at URC and just a joy to be with you all here tonight. So let me pray for us and we can look at God's word together. Oh Lord, we come to you because once we were blind and now we see. And we know that it is only your power that opened our eyes. We know that faith comes through hearing and hearing from the word of God. But we know that without your power, the word of the gospel that was spoken to us would have fallen on deaf ears. And so as we look again at your word tonight, we come with great hope and expectancy, but not because of anything in us, Father, but only because we have seen the glory of Christ in the pages of your sacred word, and we come hungering and thirsting to look again, to see the glory of our Savior. And so we come with a prayer on our lips. Would you please, Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your law. Anoint my lips, Lord, and bless our ears so that we can hear and receive with gladness and meekness your word implanted in our hearts as well as spoken to our ears. Please bless us in this time, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the great joys of preaching is that I've gotten to spend a solid week, really parts of the week before that, just spending some time with the Apostle Paul in about six or seven verses of Philippians. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 1 together. And not only have I gotten to do that, but I've gotten to spend that time thinking, how can I take what Paul has here and bring it to the saints in Good Shepherd, at Good Shepherd in Kalamazoo. And so it is an exciting thing to get to open God's word together tonight. Let me read for us. I'm going to read chapter 1 of Philippians, and I'm going to start in verse 12 and read most of verse 18. So sort of 12 and most of all the way through 18, but we'll stop before the end of verse 18. So follow along as I read from God's word. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Amen. Though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Well, in 490 BC, the army of the Persian Empire arrived in Greece. to attempt to subjugate a new part of the world under their banner. Their leader wanted to punish the upstart Greeks who had been supporting rebellions in nearby Turkey, and the Greeks, who had never beaten the Persians in battle before, were wondering, can any of our armies stop this looming and seemingly inevitable Persian threat? They're very angry at us. Can we stop them? And when the two sides met near the city of Marathon for battle, the Athenians were outnumbered about 25,000 soldiers to 10,000, more than well over 2-1. So it was not looking good for them. And after 5 days of just standoff, not knowing how to engage in conflict, they finally clashed together, and the Athenians somehow managed to pull off a stunning victory. And in the aftermath of the battle, legend has it that the greatest runner of Athens is a man named Pheidippides, and he was sent to run the 25 miles from that battle to the city of Athens to announce the good news of triumph. And after covering that distance as fast as he possibly could, Pheidippides cried out, "We've won!" and promptly died of sheer exhaustion. Now, his legendary run probably didn't happen, but it does, and it did serve as the basis for the 26-mile race that we now call the marathon, after the place where the Athenians won their victory. So even though it probably didn't happen, there's something about that legend that grips our imaginations. Why? Why is it so fascinating to us, the story of this life-ending race? In the character of Pheidippides, we see a man consumed with such a focus and desire that he gave his life accomplishing it. For him, bringing good news of victory was worth dying for. And that is the picture of the focus and the desire of every Christian that we see in this passage tonight. There is a message of good news, a message of victory over sin and death through an amazing Savior who overcame all the odds to bring us to newness of life. And Paul, the apostle who wrote this letter, his passion for that gospel message is palpable in these verses. He wants his readers to share in his life-consuming enthusiasm for God's message of salvation. So in summary, the nutshell of this passage that we're going to unpack tonight, here it is. Write it down in your notes. This passage is teaching us that what Christians desire most of all is to see God at work in prospering the spread of the gospel. I'll say it again. What Christians desire most of all is to see God at work in prospering the spread of the gospel. So I'm going to unpack that sentence in 3 points. We're going to work backwards. So there's the spread of the gospel, there's God at work, and there's what Christians desire most of all. So I'm going to do GP. Okay, every point's going to start GP. So we got gospel progress, God's purpose, and governing passion. Those are our 3 points. So first of all, the progress of the gospel. Hopefully it's been pretty clear as I read that text that this is what is animating Paul. And this, he says at the beginning of verse 12, I want you to know something. Did you catch that? He begins with this attention-grabbing phrase. There's something I want you to know, brothers. I want you to not miss this. This is important. And it's that the gospel is going forth. So it's a little difficult because the narrative that Paul is laying out here is a little compressed. So you kind of have to unpack it a little bit, but here's what's going on, okay? Paul was preaching, traveling around, doing gospel ministry, gets in trouble, and has to be put in prison, where he eventually ends up in Rome, in prison. And most people think that's where Philippians was written. While Paul is in prison, he's clearly in prison, right? He mentions his imprisonment 3 times in our passage. He's in prison. But where is he at? He's in Rome. And so that's where Paul is right now. And so that's why he says in verse 12, what has happened to me? He's referring to his imprisonment. He's stuck. He's locked up. He's not able to fulfill his ministry, or so it would appear. He's not able to do that anymore because he's under lock and key. He's in chains. However, Paul is being guarded by people. This is the way that Paul thinks, right? Paul is being guarded by people. People have ears. I've got a mouth. They haven't gagged me yet. So as long as there's people around who will listen to me, I'm going to keep preaching the gospel. That's Paul's perspective in this moment. He's stuck in prison. According to his opponents, he's been neutralized. He's not able to keep preaching. Paul doesn't think that way. He thinks, I got thousands of these praetorian guards around me. Did you see that in verse 13? The whole imperial guard. These are the crack troops of the Roman Empire. There's several thousand of them, elite soldiers that are part of Caesar's household, and part of their job is to guard Paul. So as they're guarding him, they're like, I wonder what this guy is in for. Paul, what have you been doing? What kind of trouble have you been causing, Paul? And he said, well, let me tell you about it. His imprisonment has actually meant an open door for more gospel ministry. He has had an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to thousands of people within Caesar's inner circle in the capital of the Roman Empire. Do you see how counterintuitive Paul's focus is here? Most people would say, well, now I'm in prison and I'm stuck, and I guess I just will pray for God to let me out. And Paul's thinking, you just let me in to preach the gospel to all of your most fancy troops, all the people who are right there and who have Caesar's ear. Not only that, but did you also notice in the next verse, in verse 14, that Paul's imprisonment and his boldness to continue preaching the gospel in prison has had a further effect to continue to cause the spread of the gospel in Rome? It says, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So not only is Paul going to keep preaching, but he is actually now creating a momentum in Rome, an evangelistic fervor that people are swept up in the excitement and the enthusiasm to proclaim the gospel. They say, Paul is in prison and he's still going. Well, I'm not in prison. I can surely be sharing the gospel. So there's now not just Paul continuing his ministry, but there's a whole movement of evangelism and preaching the gospel going on in the very heart of the Roman Empire. And lastly, we have to notice that it's not all good news in this passage. Paul does point out that, yes, some of these people are doing that for bad reasons. Some indeed, he says, preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Later, he says, selfish ambition. So that's the picture. Paul's in prison, but he keeps preaching the gospel. His boldness is galvanizing the Roman church, creating more evangelism and more fervor, and that evangelism is coming from mixed motives. Some of it good, some of it bad. So here's what we see in terms of gospel progress in this passage, is that the gospel advances despite actual persecution. Though the church suffers, though we may undergo setbacks and pain and apparent defeat at times, that can't stop the gospel. When God's people are determined to get the word out to people who need to hear it, or they will die in their sins, when we have that perspective, like Paul did, the gospel cannot be stopped. Even persecution does not stop it, because we can continue preaching. Roman chains cannot stop Paul from preaching the gospel. We see also that the gospel advances despite not just actual persecution, but just the threat of it, or the fear of persecution. We see that effect that it has in the brothers. This is another counterintuitive part of this passage. Not just the fact that you would assume that Paul being put in prison would squash his message. That doesn't happen. But secondly, you would at least, if you're one of the bad guys, you would at least hope that, okay, maybe Paul is nuts. Maybe he is really just enthusiastic and we can't stop him, but maybe that will serve as a deterrent for his friends. Maybe they will at least think, I don't want to get put in prison. Not even that works, right? The gospel advances even though some Christians who are not yet facing persecution and suffering, they look at that suffering that could come to them, and that doesn't stop them either. In fact, seeing the way that brothers and sisters in Christ are undergoing suffering and continuing to be bold in their proclamation encourages and motivates further faithfulness in gospel proclamation. The threat of being imprisoned and martyred is not dissuading these Roman Christians. Paul's boldness is giving them boldness. And that boldness, as it says in verse 14, is in the Lord. So this is God's work in these believers. It's not just this emotional fury that's coming upon people and they're getting riled up. The Lord is working this type of boldness in his people through one another, through Paul's example. And last, we see that the gospel advances not just through persecution or fear, despite those things, but even despite bad motives, selfish, sectarian groups in the church. It's probably not that hard for you to think of people you've known in the church who outwardly have a clean life, who know the right things to say, and yet if you ask, what about their heart? You have a sneaking suspicion that they might just be in it for themselves. It seems like they really care more about making themselves seem good or winning points for their team. There are branches of the church. There are Christians within denominations that primarily think, I just want my tribe to be the best, to be the most notable, to be the most popular. And it's all about self-promotion. And Paul is pointing out that doesn't matter either. The gospel is still going forth. Because as long as they're preaching the truth, people are still being saved. And so even though our motives are sometimes bad in preaching the gospel, the Lord can still use that to produce good gospel fruit. Now, that doesn't excuse us, but hopefully that's an encouragement to you if sometimes you undertake ministry yourself and think, am I just doing this because I want to feel good about myself? Am I just serving a saint who is in need of a meal on a weeknight? Or am I just preaching the gospel to a student on campus at Western Michigan? Am I just doing these things so that others see me and are impressed? Am I just doing them so that I feel like a good person and I feel like I've done my job as a Christian? Of course, we should search our hearts and try to root out bad motives. But there's an encouraging word here for us, is that even if you feel that way, the gospel still goes forward. It still makes progress. It advances even despite our selfishness, whether it's selfishness that's sort of, it's in there and we want it out. We want to root that selfishness out of our hearts, or maybe there's people who have just given themselves over to it. Maybe some of you in here are wrestling with that and you need to remember that this is about Christ and it's not about us. And if that's you, you should know your selfishness can't beat God's purposes. You can't, it's going to be about Christ in the end, one way or another. You can't stop it. And so you might as well get on board with the glory of Christ being at the center of all things. We should know that the gospel is the most powerful and invincible message in all of history. That fact should give us boldness in our evangelism and as we cling to our profession of Christ in the world that thinks we're foolish, that thinks that religious beliefs are outmoded or outdated, that think that they're silly. The gospel is undefeatable and undefeated. And the reality of what Paul experienced should give us boldness and hope that as we proclaim the gospel, the Lord will cause it to progress. And because he's at work, which is our second point, that God has a purpose in these things, these circumstances. As Paul says, what has happened to me, what happens to us, has a purpose in the mind and in the plan of God. That's our second point. GP, our God's purpose. We not only have the same message that Paul did and that the Roman Christians have. We have the same God that they did. We serve the same Lord, the same one who reigns invincibly over human history. Now, I want to unpack this part by looking at three particular words in this passage with you guys. And I'm going to look at them in different, you can use parallel translations to do Bible study sometimes. If you ever tried this before, I recommend it to you. You're trying to wrap your head around a passage better. Break out a few different translations of the Bible. Look up, Google them online. You can go to like Bible Hub or Bible Gateway are some websites that just have tons of translations of the Bible. And compare and contrast the words that they use to translate. So here is the first of our three words is in verse 12. Look at verse 12. It says, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Really is our word. That's what the ESV has. The NIV has actually. The KJV has the word rather. What has happened has actually served or has rather served to advance the gospel. So this word is bringing out the idea that something that could have been expected to happen is the opposite of what actually happened. We were expecting the gospel not to advance because of Paul's imprisonment, but what really happened is that the gospel advanced. God's purpose was served in the imprisonment of Paul. It was not hindered, it was did not take a step back, but it was actually progress. And this is important to notice. What has happened to Paul has really served to advance the gospel. Did you notice there's a subtle difference there? He's not saying that the gospel is progressing despite Paul's chains. It would be one thing for Paul to say, I'm in prison, but the gospel is going forth anyway. He doesn't quite say that. What he's saying is, my imprisonment is positively contributing to the spread of the gospel. Isn't that even more astounding and amazing to realize that God's purpose in Paul's imprisonment was actually to push the gospel forward? Not to just say, well, this isn't ideal, but we're going to just sort of sidestep that whole Paul in prison thing and we're just going to work around it. It's getting in the way. It's a stumbling block to us, but we're going to find out a way to avoid that problem and continue preaching the gospel. No, that's not what he says. It has really served to advance the gospel. Paul's imprisonment is pushing the gospel forward to more people in more places in higher echelons of the government. Paul's imprisonment serves the counterintuitive purpose of advancing the gospel. God's invincible plan goes forth, no matter what, through sometimes unconventional means. Now, here's an illustration for us. Remember, we've already talked a little bit about Greek history. Remember another legend in Greek history, the Trojan horse, right? The Greek soldiers are just stymied by the walls of Troy. They can't get in. So what do? They build a big horse. I don't know why it was a horse, but for whatever reason, that appealed to the Trojans. And they thought, we like giant horses. Let's bring it in to the palace. Let's bring it into our walls. Let's let down our gates and let this giant horse inside. And of course, the Greek soldiers are hiding inside the hollow wooden horse, which I'm not sure why the Trojans didn't see that coming, but that's what happened according to this legend. And just like that Trojan horse, this is what Paul is doing. It's a surprising reversal of fortunes. You would expect Paul being brought into Rome as a defeat for Paul, but it's actually meant victory for the gospel that Paul proclaims. He is brought into the inner sanctum of the enemy, so to speak, and him being brought in by his very opponents guaranteed his victory. So that he was now able to preach the gospel in Rome to soldiers and, verse 13, to all the rest. New vistas of ministry were opened to Paul. He was inside the gates, inside the walls, able to bring the gospel to bear in a place that he would never have had access to, or would have been much more difficult to have access to, apart from his imprisonment. So Paul's imprisonment really, actually, rather served to advance the gospel. A second word that shows God at work in Paul's imprisonment Verse 16 says, the latter do it out of love. These latter preachers, one group of Christian preachers, they do it, they preach the gospel out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. So that's two words. Put here, it's one word in the Greek. It literally means to sit or to lie down. So you could just picture Paul taking a nap in prison. I've been put here, but you could translate it as the New American Standard does, or even the New Living Translation, or the KJV, the New King James, as appointed. Paul says, I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And some commentators will translate this word as divinely appointed. They're recognizing that this is what's called the divine passive, meaning that the agent of the action is left unstated, but it's understood that the person doing this is God. Paul says, I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Who put him there? God did. It's left unstated, but it's poignant all the more for that reason. He's been appointed, or even destined is one way that you could translate this word. Paul has been appointed, destined, put in prison in order to defend the gospel. So this imprisonment, once again, is not contrary to God's plan. It's not throwing a wrench or a wrinkle into what God wants. It is actually serving to advance his gospel purposes in the ministry of Paul. He put Paul in prison, God did, on purpose, because he wanted him to preach the gospel to the whole imperial guard and to all the rest in Rome. Lastly, our third word is in verse 17. It's the next verse after what we just read. It says, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. That's our word, thinking. NIV has supposing. That's a helpful translation. It draws out the fact that they're wrong. They think one thing, but they're wrong. They're supposing one thing. They're imagining something, but they're mistaken in their belief. They think that they're afflicting Paul, but they're not. They think that they are throwing a wrench into the plan, but they are not. And that's actually a contrast with the good guys in verse 16 who know that Paul is put here for the defense of the gospel. Do you see that? It says, they do it out of love, knowing that I am put here. The former proclaimed Christ selfishly, thinking to afflict me. So they only presume to cause problems for Paul. And we see in verse 18 that he's not afflicted, he's rejoicing. He's like, you're going to preach the gospel to try to mess with me? That's exactly what I want you to do. How is that making me sad? You're making me happy. They think that he cares. They think that Paul cares that as their star is rising, as they are getting more fame for themselves through preaching the gospel, and they're making their little converts, and they're building up their own brand, and they're growing their own little churches, they think Paul's in prison crying about it, saying, oh, I'm so sad that my little tribe is less important now in comparison to them. But they're assuming that Paul has the same motives that they do. They think that he is as small-minded as they are. They assume that he suffers the same selfish ambition that they do, but he doesn't. What he cares about is that Christ will get glory through winning more, through saving more people. And so he said, you want to try to preach the gospel to afflict me? Go right ahead. I'm going to praise the Lord for every soul that you win. Because even if your church is growing, and that might be not the church that I would go to, more people are hearing about Christ. More people are being saved. And so I'm rejoicing. You think you're afflicting me. You suppose that you are, but you're not. So God's purpose is going forward despite all these things. Now we need to say to those who are selfish that we shouldn't get cute about this and think, God is sovereign, so I'll just do whatever I want, and he's going to triumph in the end anyway, so I get to just do my selfish thing, and God is still going to win out in the end. But that's not at all what Philippians is saying. If you just keep reading till chapter 2, Paul is very clearly exhorting these people, don't do nothing from selfish ambition in chapter 2, verse 3. God's omnipotence is not an excuse for us to put off mortifying or putting to death our own selfishness. Just because God's purpose is undefeatable doesn't mean that we just get to say, who cares about it? God is going to figure it out in the end. These behaviors, these attitudes are condemned by Paul later in the book. And he's calling this church, which is not in Rome, but other Christians, to not have that same selfish attitude that some of these Roman believers are exemplifying. He's saying, put that off. Take that off, that behavior, that attitude. Have a Christ-like attitude instead. God's sovereignty does not excuse sin. And one more application for us from this point is just to ask, how do you deal with adversity in your life and in ministry? Do you throw up your hands and complain or give up and say, well, this is just a setback that can't be undone? Or do you look for how God might be at work in unexpected ways? A spiritual example, say that your church hosts an event about trying to spread the gospel and preach Christ to people in your neighborhoods. And maybe you have a big event where you try to invite people and preach the gospel. Or maybe you say, we're all going to spend a week and go out and talk to our neighbors about Christ. And say that that thing just flops. That event just doesn't go anywhere, and you say, well, we all tried, we worked really hard, we worked up the courage to speak about Christ, even though it was embarrassing, we felt like it was hard, and didn't do what we wanted to do. What will you be tempted to do the next day? How will you be tempted to respond in that moment of disappointment or setback? Do you expect that God will be still working in that? Or do you imagine that your apparent defeat has somehow managed to frustrate the purposes of God? Do you think that the bad guys will win? Well, this passage would teach us that's not the case. There is great hope for us, despite apparent setbacks, that God is still at work. All right, our last point, and I'm going to have to move more quickly now, is our governing passion. The governing passion that Paul has in this passage. You see it in verse 18. Paul says, in this I rejoice. This is what he cares about. What is it that Paul cares about above all else? Christ is proclaimed. That's what he wants. So the progress of the gospel was our first point. And that phenomenon, that event, that process of the gospel going forth is what Paul cares about most. It's what Christians care about the most. Paul says his imprisonment is for Christ. He sees his whole life as unified with Christ, bound up with Christ, inextricably intertwined with who Christ is. Later in this letter, he will say, I want to become like Christ, to share in his sufferings and become like him in his death. In other words, Paul is saying, if it happened to Christ, in some sense, I should expect that it's going to happen to me, because a servant is not above his master. And so if Christ suffered for the sake of the gospel, and he won the victory, then why should Paul be any different? My imprisonment is for Christ. It's in Christ is a more literal way of translating that. His imprisonment is in Christ. That he is one with Christ. And because he's one with Christ, his whole life is defined by what it means to follow Christ and to make him known and to see his glory spread to the ends of the earth, so that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the face of the world as the waters cover the sea. Paul says in Colossians that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And if that's the case, then we are governed by a passion to make Christ known in all that we say and do. I'll tell a story in closing about a friend of mine that Ryan probably remembers, maybe. It might have been a little before your time, Ryan. Was a college student in Michigan State whose name was Elliot Orr. And he got bone cancer, osteosarcoma, at a very young age. I believe he was 23 years old when he died of this bone cancer. He'd been married, I think, less than a year at that point. And Elliot was, it was such a sad story, and yet he was a huge encouragement to the church in that time and to the college students. He left an indelible impression upon all the students in SCF because of how he endured suffering, not just with a smile on his face, but he understood that Christ could be glorified in his pain. He understood that perhaps God's purpose in giving him cancer was to progress the gospel, to bring the gospel forth. And he wrote a poem about it that you can find on Facebook if you follow the right people. This is the poem that Elliot wrote. "People say, with albeit good intentions, that if God heals me, then his glory will be shown. But people often hesitate to mention the other side of his omniscient throne. For God to show his power through healing would be glorious if it were his will. But maybe it would also be too appealing, for perhaps my faith would stand too still. For in truth, I want all to realize in whole that I care not what this ailment does, because I truly believe in full that God knew it all before it was. And in trusting him, I would gladly endure 1,000 years of agony and strife in order to witness the most glorious cure of Christ coming into just one more person's life." That last stanza really brings out Elliot's perspective, his eternal perspective in his heart. He said, "I would do this for 1,000 years. I would go through chemotherapy and treatment for this cancer if it meant that one more person would know Christ as their Lord and Savior." Elliot knew, imperfectly, he wasn't some sort of Catholic saint, but he knew by the grace of God that Christ was of first importance, and that his life was to be measured in terms of how he could bring glory to his Savior. He wasn't worried about himself. He didn't care what cancer would do to him, or even to his wife or his family, because he knew that he was put on earth to glorify his Savior. He knew that his life was hidden in Christ with God. And so, his governing passion was to make Christ's gospel and his glory known. May the same be true of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for good examples in the Christian life, for the example of the Apostle Paul that still speaks to us some 2,000 years later. We think of other people in our lives who have shown us what it means, like Elliot did, to live for Christ alone and to be excited about the spread of your gospel. So would you give us that fervor and a desire to see your gospel spread, no matter what, by any means necessary, in our own lives and in our church and in the people around us. Would you grant us grace, Lord, not to be selfish, to have a selfish ambition of our own, but to preach out of love and out of goodwill and desire to see the Lord Jesus receive the glory that is due to him. We pray all these things in his powerful name. Amen.